Brethren, when I was here last time in April, I gave a message about the Word of God. The Word of God is dot, dot, dot. And this was part one. And in that message, we discussed five elements of the Word of God, which is the Holy Bible. And those first elements were that the Word of God is inspired. We all know that the Word of God is inspired by God's Holy Spirit. And that it is the truth. The truth that has changed our lives, the understanding that we have. And it is the way by which we were called. You know, God opened our minds to understand the Bible. And that's how He worked with us. And there were ministers involved, I'm sure, and the programs that we watched and books that we read from the church and booklets, perhaps even listened to Mr. Armstrong. But it all came down to the Bible and seeing it in the Bible as our mind was opened. And how the Word of God is a light to our path as we lead our lives. It tells us how we are to live. It tells us who God is and what our future is. The fantastic future that was mentioned in the sermonette. And also in that last message, or that first message, that the Word of God is timeless. It applies to us. There are spiritual principles here. Just as it applied to those in Paul's day, or it applied to those in ancient Israel when they had the works of Moses, and at the time of Christ as well. So it is timeless. So today in this message, in part two of the Word of God Is, we're going to examine four more elements of the Word of God. So this first element today is really element number six. And that element is that the Word of God is life. It is life. If you'll turn with me to begin in Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verse 14 through 16. Philippians chapter 2, the Word of God is life. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And how true this is, brethren, of this world that we live in. And holding fast to the word of life, holding fast to the word of life, to the word of God, the Bible, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So Paul wanted to rejoice that those he had taught from the Word of God would be resurrected to eternal life at Christ's return. The Word of God, with all of its elements, brethren, it does something incredible. It leads to eternal life. It leads to eternal life. And as we saw earlier in the first message, God gives us light to see where we are going on our life's path by His Word and His Spirit within us as we're traveling on the path toward that future and as we're growing and God is working with us and we're growing closer to God and we're learning how to love God and to obey Him and to overcome sin and to love others and to be servants. To learn to be servants. In John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus says something here that's very interesting. In John chapter 6, verse 63. We're going to have a few scriptures today, but it's good to get our nose in the Word of God as we're talking about the Word of God. But Jesus says here in John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. You know, the Holy Spirit, brethren, will impart life to us. It will quicken us, either at the return of Christ or in the resurrection. But the Word of God, also, brethren, by His Holy Spirit, profits us. It gives us something, whereas this flesh does not. And that something is it leads us to life, to eternal life, to deep spiritual laws and principles that God outlines in His Word, but by His Spirit we can understand it. So to follow this book, to follow the Bible, is to follow God. And that leads to eternal life. So the Word of God is life, ultimately. Let's look at the seventh element of the Word of God. And that is that the Word of God is spiritual food. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, Jeremiah says something very interesting. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. God had called Jeremiah to a mission. Jeremiah had a personal relationship with God. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Jeremiah writes, "Your words were found, and I ate them." Now, he did not physically eat those words, but he internalized them. "And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." So he rejoiced at what God had revealed to him. "For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." And you know, brethren, this is something that all of us know too. If God's Spirit is within you, we are the sons of God. And we know we are. Because we know we have this fellowship with God. But here, Jeremiah says that "I ate your words and I rejoiced." He had internalized what God had revealed to him. And that God had taught him the truth and had given him a mission. And he rejoiced for that. Brethren, the Word of God is spiritual food. And we need to internalize that food. In 1 Peter chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, it talks about how the Bible nourishes us spiritually. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. First Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Peter writes, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Well, brethren, we are nourished by the Word of God. And when we are new in the church, it is milk to us. There's an analogy of milk. And I remember when I was new to the truth and how it was like it was everything was just so fantastic. And there was that first love. And how we come to understand as God opened our minds to understand what the Bible is saying. But after we've been in the church and the truth for a while, it doesn't go away. The Bible continues to nourish us. Because there are spiritual concepts here. And there are things in here to encourage us and to help us and also to warn us as well, but to tell us more about how we are to live and how we are to pursue God and who God is and what God is doing. It's encouraging us. It's encouraging for us to read these words that our mind has been opened to, and we are nourished spiritually by God's Word. So are we using that nourishment? Are we taking advantage of it? Or are we neglecting it? And you know, I ask that question of you, but I ask it of myself. Do we spend enough time in God's Word that it may nourish us? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it's not far away. Let's turn there. We read this last time, but this is a very profound scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, especially as it applies to God's Word and the value of God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Very familiar scripture. all Scripture. As we talked about last time, over a period of all this time, 3,500 years, or actually it was 1,600 years that the Bible was written over that span, but it was 3,500 years ago that Moses first came and started writing. But brethren, all Scripture, throughout all this time, by all of these different people, was given by inspiration, as God inspired these men to write. And it's profitable. It's profitable to us. It's nourishing to us. It's encouraging to us. And it's helpful to us spiritually for reproof and for correction. You know, we can get off track and we can get caught up in things, and the Bible is here as the standard to correct us, brethren, and to instruct us in how we are to live in righteousness, how we are to obey God, and what we are to do, which is to follow God's way of love for Him and others, which is what God's law really is. It is to love. That the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every work. Now, brethren, as we combine the instruction of God's word with obedience to God and submission to God, we grow spiritually and we develop character. And we grow closer to God and to others. And as I mentioned, we learn how to give of ourselves and to be less selfish, to submit our lives to God. Which leads to the eighth element. There are nine elements total. This is the eighth one, that we must live by the Word of God, that we must live by it. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. We must live by the Word of God. This is when the Israelites were in the desert and they were hungry. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Excuse me. I'll give you a moment to get there. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger, speaking to the Israelites, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. It was something completely new, that he may make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That's what's important, brethren. The spiritual is more important than the physical. And that we need to be humble. You need to be humble to fully see and understand that. That's a powerful concept, isn't it? That we must live in humility and by every word that God reveals to us. Because in order to really do that, you have to be at the point where you say, I'm willing to do what God says. And I'm willing to go along and trust God and not lean to my own understanding. In Leviticus chapter 18, let's turn there, excuse me, to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 4. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 4. Jesus Christ, who was the Lord of the Old Testament, who was Yahweh, he says, speaking through Moses, you shall observe my judgments and my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. To walk in God's statutes and commandments, brethren, to live by them, to really live by them. You shall therefore keep my statutes and judgments, verse 5, that if a man does, he shall live by them. And then he says, I am the Lord. Now, why did he say that in that sentence? Because to truly live by what God says, God, you have to submit to God, and he needs to be at the center of your life. He needs to be the Lord of your life. It's not enough to say, he is Lord. You have to live as Jesus and God as your Lord. God has to be at the center of your life. And you must submit your will to his will. And I know how difficult that can be at times. But that's what we must do. And are we willing to do it? Are we willing to grow in that? But let's explore a little bit more about how we can walk in the Lord and by every word that proceeds from his mouth. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 4, if you'll turn there next, there's a few scriptures in Proverbs that we'll look at here. In Proverbs 22, verse 4, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4, Solomon writes, I'll give you a moment to get there, and then we'll stay in Proverbs for a few scriptures. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor in life. Let's look at that scripture. By humility again, which we've already seen in Deuteronomy. By humility and the fear of the Lord, or the respect and the honor of the Lord, are riches and inheritance and honor, glory, and life, eternal life. That is an amazing scripture, isn't it, brethren? If we can humble ourselves and honor God in the way that we live as the Lord of our life, there is an inheritance and there is glory and life in our future. That's truly amazing, isn't it? To live by what God says that we should do in humility and respect and honor of God. That truly is an amazing scripture, that we must live by the word of God. But notice in Proverbs 3, verse 7, it's a very familiar scripture that we all read. And unfortunately, it's easier to read it than it is to do it. But we must live this, what God is saying here in his word. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, respect the Lord, and depart from evil. Do not be wise in your own eyes. That is difficult because our nature is that we are wise in our own eyes. That we know better. That we want what we want to do. Or we don't like something, we want to do it a different way. That's in human nature. Pride, isn't it? It's in all of us, and we must struggle against it. But do not be wise in your own eyes. Again, tying in to humility and to fear the Lord and depart from evil, or to walk with God and depart from evil. In verse 5, we're reading it out of order here, but for a particular reason, to trust in the Lord with all your heart. To trust in God, to truly trust in him. Again, that is difficult to do. And God's Spirit must lead you to really come to that point as you grow in trust in the Lord with all of your heart and say, God, I'm putting my life in your hands. I give my life to you. And no matter what happens, it'll be according to your will. That's hard to do, isn't it? It may take our whole life of getting to that point, but are we on that road of trusting God with all of our heart and leaning not on our own understanding? To trust God and what he says in his word, and to live by what he says. In all your ways, in verse 6, acknowledge him, live by what he says, brethren, in his word. And he shall direct your paths. God will help us. And help us to make the decisions we need to make and to do the right things in our lives by the power of his Spirit within us. As he lives within us, and we live in him, and we live by the word of God. Verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. To write mercy and truth on your heart. Because you know what, brethren? Mercy is tied into humility. Because if you're humble, you will realize how merciful God is to you and to me. Despite our sin and our foolishness that all of us have done. When we see and understand, brethren, how merciful God is for us, we can be merciful. It's easier, and we can be merciful to others. And he says, the truth. Don't let the truth forsake you. What is the word of God? It is truth. And as our mind is open to understand it, it is the truth of God. That must be written in our heart as well. So is it? Are you becoming more merciful? And is the truth of God written on your heart so that you can live by the word of God? We're going to talk about it a little bit later, brethren, but whether or not the truth is truly written on your heart is going to become very important in the end times. Let's look at another scripture here in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the works of, at least this particular verse or chapter was the work of David. Psalm 119, when I believe it is the longest chapter in the Bible. Verse 119, or chapter 119 of Psalms and verse 9. David talks about as well, since we're so close, I wanted to turn here and look at this. It helps for us to read it with our own eyes. He writes in verse 9 of chapter 119, how long can a young man cleanse his way? How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. They must be deeply written in our heart, brethren, and we must live by them. Let's turn to another scripture back in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, the writings of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul talks about writing the word of God on your heart as well. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. We'll read verse 1 through 3. I'll give you a moment to get there. Excuse me. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So God, by his Spirit, brethren, has written his word and all that that entails on the tablets of our heart, if we have allowed that to take place, as they did in the Corinthian church in Paul's time, and as Paul himself had it written on his heart as well. For by God's Spirit, the words of life are deeply within us. And it's become a part of us. Like Jeremiah said, he ate it, speaking metaphorically. And he had internalized it. So brethren, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 13, talked about the Word of God is inspired for our instruction and our correction. And we are to continue in the things that we have learned. We must continue knowing that God has opened our minds and written His Word in our heart as we know and understand the truth, and that we are to live by what He has written in our heart and our understanding of His Word. I wanted to take just a few minutes. Don't try to take notes with this. Just listen to this. But I was going through the Bible and some things that I thought were very interesting that the Bible says. Some very simple phrases or concepts. Because God's Word has so much to say about how we are to live. So just listen to this. I'll try to go a little slow. Of how we are to live. And this is just a sample. The Word of God says, love God with all of your heart and strength and life. To love God. To be growing in that love. It says to submit to God and to resist the devil. You know, don't give place to the devil. We heard about that in the sermonette. But resist the devil and submit to God. To put God at the center of your life. To draw close to the Lord, and He will draw close to you. Do we make that effort? To trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding, which we read in Proverbs chapter 3. To be thankful. To be thankful to God. And to honor the Lord with your possessions. What's really important? And that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And how difficult that can be at times. But to leave vengeance to God. To love others as yourself. Sometimes that can be easy. And sometimes that can be very, very difficult. Do we allow God to help us to love others as ourselves? To esteem others higher than yourself. Again, tying into humility. To not think of yourself more highly than you should, as we have read about as well in Proverbs 3. To lean not on our own understanding. To humble yourself as little children, as Jesus said in the Gospels. To humble yourself as little children. To bear with one another in love. That can be very difficult at times too, can it? And to forgive others as you have been forgiven. Again, brethren, we have been forgiven. Are we willing to forgive? Mercy has been shown to us. Are we merciful? To be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. To present your body a living sacrifice to the Lord. To be willing to submit your will to God and your life to God. To not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To be separate from this world and all the sin that is in this world, as it is getting worse and worse, brethren, as this nation and the world is descending farther and farther away from God. And we know where that's going to end. To not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. To let God help you to break that hold of sin in your life. To be spiritually minded is life and peace, but to be carnally minded is death. As Paul writes, how we are to be spiritually minded and how we live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We've already touched on this earlier. If the Spirit is within us, brethren, we are the sons of God. But it does not yet appear what we shall ultimately be when we are glorified later and when we are no longer in the flesh. And one of my favorites, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." That fantastic future that lies ahead, and that all the suffering that we go through now is temporary and will pale when compared to that. To have eternal life with God in His family forever, brethren, we can't fully grasp what that really means. But the Bible says it will be so fantastic that what we're going through now will pale in significance to it. And that all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Again, in Romans 8, that all things work together for good, that it's all going to come out okay if we love God and we follow God and we live by what He says we are to do. With God in us and us submitting to His will for us. So do we live by these concepts from God's Word? With God's Spirit and time, we can grow to live more and more in them. We won't turn there, but in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, let me just read this to you. It talks about a future time that is coming. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my law of love in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is coming in the future for Israel, as well as for all mankind. But brethren, today it is reality for us as God's first fruits. That I will put my law in their minds and in their hearts. And that we will live by that, brethren. It's an incredible blessing to have the Word of God opened to you and to understand. Now we must live by it. Now let's notice the last element that we'll talk about in these two messages. And that is, brethren, that the Word of God is powerful. It is powerful. In James chapter 1, verse 23, if you'll turn there, please, to James chapter 1, verse 23. James chapter 1, verse 23. I'll give you another minute to get there, a moment. James chapter 1, verse 23. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But to he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." You know, the Word of God, including God's law, the law of liberty, is a powerful tool to show us our spiritual condition and to help us to repent and to change and to live as we should. You know, there is great power in God's Word in this way. It shows us how we are to live. It's like a mirror that we can use to see ourselves. And mercifully, God helps us not to see everything all at once. But it helps us, brethren, the Word of God, to evaluate ourselves and to see ourselves and to see our spiritual condition and where we need to work and to repent and to allow God to help us to overcome. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 through 18, back in the works of Paul, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, excuse me. Sinuses are bothering me for some reason. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. We're breaking in to a sentence, but it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Brethren, there's great power in understanding the truth and the hope that is within us for the future. You know, Mr. Moss lost his mother, passed away. But he will see her again. There's so much hope in the understanding that God has given us, that all these people that have never heard of Jesus Christ, which is most of the world's religions, in Asia and in the Arab world, those people are not doomed. That there is hope, brethren, in our understanding of the truth and the multiple resurrections, that God does not torture people forever in hell, which would be truly sadistic, to put somebody in there for all eternity with no hope. It'd be better to be dead, wouldn't it, than to be tortured for all eternity? That's a sadistic God. That's a venomous idea. That's a satanic idea. But God has opened our minds to understand the truth, and there's great power in that understanding and the hope that comes from it, brethren, which is what the scripture is saying. And the hope of glory of this future that lies ahead, that this is all temporary, what we're going through now. There's comfort in that. God's word is powerful. It's powerful, brethren, to comfort us and to give us hope as we understand what God is doing and who God is, and that there's hope for others. Don't miss out in using this, using the Word of God to encourage you and to help you. It's powerful. We've already touched on this. But now let's switch gears for just a moment. I'd like to share something with you. A story. A few months ago, I saw a Nova TV documentary about the Viking sword. Now, I know there was a show about the Vikings. I didn't watch that, but this was a Nova program. And the following is a rewritten adaptation of the transcript of that documentary that I found on the web. And this is courtesy of PBS. I've rewritten this to shorten it and make it more concise. But I think you'll find this interesting. The Vikings were some of the fiercest warriors of all time. And the best among them, the elite warriors, carried the ultimate weapon, a sword nearly 1,000 years ahead of its time, built by mysterious craftsmen using closely protected secrets from a material unknown to rivals in Europe for centuries. Now, in a sword, strength with relatively light weight, flexibility, and shape all determine how well a sword blade meets the challenges of combat. You need strength to hold an edge and prevent breakage during hard blows against other swords and against shields. You don't want your sword to break. You also need it to be flexible, because the sword can get stuck in a shield and you're trying to get it out, and if it snaps off, now your sword is half gone. And also, brethren, the sword needs to have a strength and a flexibility in a particular way that a certain shape of the tip can be made that would allow it to penetrate the flexible linked armor that was called mail in those days. If you didn't have strength and flexibility, if you made this particular type of point, it would eventually snap off and break. So you needed to be able to penetrate the armor of the foe. So great strength and great flexibility of a sword blade were a huge advantage in battle. And if the blade had these qualities, but also was lightweight, you could handle the sword with more agility and less fatigue. So it made you a better warrior, which the elite Vikings were, because they had a far superior sword. And the sword that the Vikings had, these elite warriors, was a sword that was called the Ulfberht, or Ulfberht. Ulfberht, the Ulfberht. And it was the best sword ever made in Europe, then or since. It was expensive, and it was magnificent, and it was beautiful. And it had the letters Ulfberht actually formed in the blade by melting and fusing the letters, Ulfberht, with a contrasting metal, such as copper, right into the steel of the blade. So just the sight of this blade could strike fear into the hearts of the Viking enemies. Because not all the Vikings had it, but those that did, when the enemy saw this sword, it struck fear in their heart. Because that sword was so much better than the swords that anyone else had at that time. For centuries. It's amazing, isn't it? So from about 800 AD to 1000 AD, the Ulfberht sword blade was made from an almost pure steel, not seen commonly in Europe until about 800 years later. So they were 800 years ahead of their time. And other blades in Europe at that time were also made of steel, which is made by melting iron ore, removing the impurities called slag from the liquid, and then adding in carbon to react with the iron atoms to form a new metal, steel. But this is difficult to do, especially at that time. It's difficult to completely liquefy the iron and to remove all of the slag, and then to evenly distribute the carbon in the liquid iron in the correct proportion for the properties that you want in the steel. It was very difficult to do this. It was as much as an art as it was a science. So the big mystery is, how did the Vikings get the superior steel to make the Ulfberht sword? Now, contrary to their image, the Vikings were advanced in many ways. They were highly skilled navigators and explorers and traders who are believed to have extended their reach as far as North America and Central Asia. Now, there's some interesting clues as to how the Vikings obtained the Ulfberht sword steel by examining their grave sites in that time era. Thousands of artifacts from the East are found in some Viking grave sites, and included in these artifacts are Islamic coins, which were common in Scandinavia and were even traded as currency there for a time. That's how common they were. It is actually possible to go by water from Lake Mälaren in Sweden all the way to what is now northern Iran. And this route was known as the Volga trade route. And it's interesting that most Ulfberht swords were made while this trade route was open, from the early 800s AD to about the mid-1000s AD. It is possible, if not likely, that the steel in the Ulfberht sword originated in Persia, or Iran, modern-day Iran, and was obtained by the Vikings by trading furs and other Nordic commodities. After the 11th century, the Volga trade route was closed off, and the manufacture of the Ulfberht sword stops. This brings strong evidence that the infamous Viking Ulfberht sword was made with imported Persian steel by skilled Norse swordsmiths using a closely guarded process of how they took that steel and formed it into the blade, the Ulfberht blade. And it was as much an art as it was science. So I thought this would be a good introduction for the next element of the power of God's word in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Let's turn there to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation, the armor, part of the armor of God. And next, let's notice this next element of the armor. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, of the word of God. It is the only offensive element of the spiritual armor that is described by Paul. The sword of the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God. It is powerful, brethren. It is powerful. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, let's turn there next, please. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, the word of God is metaphorically like a sharp two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is a powerful element of the power of God's word, brethren, that it is a sword. Let's consider what this means to pierce between the spirit and joints and the thoughts and intents of the heart. In James chapter 3, verse 13, if you'll turn there next, it's not far away. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you, James writes, let him show by good conduct that his words are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where there is envy, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So, brethren, truth and true wisdom come from God. It comes from God alone, and His Word reflects it. And envy and self-seeking, including seeking your own will and exalting one's own self, is not of God and goes against what is actually true as God reveals it by His Spirit in His Word. We are not great outside of God. And God's Word is like a sword that cuts through this earthly, sensual, and demonic wisdom. It cuts through it and reveals it to be what it really is. And to reveal what is right and true and is of God. That's what God's Word does. Let's notice in Matthew chapter 4. It's a very interesting sequence in an event that is described here in Matthew chapter 4. Because what happens here in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, is a titanic battle that occurred between Satan and Jesus Christ in the desert. And the outcome of that battle affected all of mankind, our entire future. And I think you know what I mean. As Jesus met Satan in the wilderness, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I'm sure he was desperately hungry. But when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, that we read earlier when it was talking about the manna in the desert. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus was using the word of God as a sword, metaphorically, to cut through this demonic wisdom that Satan was trying to foust off on him, to try to trap Jesus or get Jesus to sin. And you remember, brethren, how humility came into that in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He humbled you in the desert. It was not Jesus' place at this point in his mission to take things into his own hands and to break the fast as he was facing Satan. Satan was trying to get him to get away from his mission, which was to have it out with Satan for who would be the God of this world. Now, we know Satan still is, but his days are numbered because of the outcome of this battle. If Jesus would have sinned, it would have been over for all of us. But Jesus used the Word of God to cut through what Satan was trying to do. And then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now he's quoting scripture. He shall give his angels charge over you. What is Satan doing? He's misusing the word of God. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again, using the sword of the Spirit, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not test the Lord by forcing your own will. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16 is where Jesus quoted, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, which is what the Israelites did in the desert. Again, the Spirit of God and the wisdom that is from God in the sword of the Spirit of God. Now notice next, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16 and Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. You shall only worship the true God, not someone else. Not a fallen angel, or not even an angel that is not fallen. Only God is worthy of worship. The wisdom from above, the sword of the Spirit of God, and the Word of God that Jesus used to defeat Satan. There is power in God's word, brethren. And you and I have access to this power. Are we studying it? And are we familiar with it? That we may handle it properly. And we may use it to discern the truth. And what is of God and what is not of God. Or what is satanic. Or what is human reasoning. The sword of the Spirit and the Word of God is an important part of our spiritual armor. And are we becoming skilled in the use of that sword? And I ask myself as well. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. I'll go ahead and start reading. I'm a little ahead. This is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things of the earth. To set your mind on the things above, brethren, not on the physical and the earthly, not on the carnal and on the demonic things of this world. As we heard in the sermon that as well. That is of the present God of this world, Satan the devil. But set your mind on the things of God and the kingdom of God and the hope that is within you. Live by the word of God and the power that it has to separate the wisdom of God, the true wisdom, from what is of Satan and of human nature. And I wanted to use this scripture, brethren, for both the power of God and for living by it, as it ties both of those principles together. So in conclusion, brethren, we've examined these nine elements in these two messages. And I hope you will think about them, these two elements of the Word of God. I hope you'll think about them. And more importantly, that you will live by them. That you will ask God to help you to do so. And as I mentioned, brethren, there is a powerful deception that is coming. A deception where something that is wrong is going to seem right. A deception to pull you away from God's truth. And it's going to come down to, is the truth of God truly written in your heart? And are you living by the word of God? And are you using the power of the sword of the Spirit of the God to discern what is of God and what isn't? That deception is coming. Will it be here tomorrow or next year? I don't know. No one knows for sure. No one knows. But we see, brethren, of what is going on in this world and how things are cascading downward. Will we be able to discern right from wrong, God's way from Satan's way when the time comes? If, brethren, if we truly take the Word of God and these elements to heart and live by them and use God's Spirit and get familiar and keep our noses in the Bible and allow God to internalize these things, we can stand against what is coming with God's help. I wanted to finish in one more scripture. I know we're running just a little bit late. But Job says something very interesting. This is our last scripture, Job 23 and verse 10. He says something very interesting about God's Word. And let's end on that. I took a little bit more time than I thought I would. Job chapter 23, verse 10. You know, Job went through a tremendous trial. I mean, that's almost saying it lightly, because he needed to learn some important lessons. But he writes in verse 10, this is Job 23, verse 10, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth." I have treasured the words of his mouth, or the word of God, more than my necessary food. Brethren, treasure the word of God more than your physical and necessary food. Treasure it. Well, enjoy the rest of this beautiful Sabbath.